Good morning. You can open up your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. We're going to be reading from the last few verses of Isaiah chapter 14 this morning. Isaiah chapter 14. So we'll begin our reading in verse 28. So pay close attention to God's word. In the year that King Ahaz died, came this oracle. Rejoice not, O Philistia, all of you, that the rod that struck you is broken. For from the serpent's root will come forth an adder, and its fruit will be a flying, fiery serpent, and the firstborn of the poor will graze. And the needy lie down in safety. But I will kill your root with famine, and your remnant it will slay. Wail, O gate, cry out, O city, melt in fear, O Philistia, all of you. For smoke comes out of the north, and there is no straggler in his ranks. What will one answer the messenger of the nation? The Lord has founded Zion. And in her, the afflicted of his people find refuge. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for your word, and that here in these ancient words, we find still that you speak to us the words of life and the words of truth, that here we find offered to us the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And so we also confess that we are slow to understand, and that even when your word is very plainly set down for us, we struggle with it. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would enlighten us so that we would be able to understand and so repent of our sin and trust in the Lord Jesus for life and salvation and peace. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, we are getting into the oracles to the nations in the book of Isaiah. We've seen the oracle about Babylon, and now we're getting into all these other nations. And these are perhaps some unfamiliar ground in the Bible for you. Maybe you haven't spent a lot of time poring over the oracles to the nations, and you would be a normal Christian if that's the case. We don't tend to spend a lot of time looking at these. We don't tend to have little kids memorize these oracles to the nations in their Sunday school class. And it's easy for us when we get to them to kind of glaze over. They all can kind of seem the same. But of course, they're not the same. Each oracle is addressing a different nation, and God has different things to say to each nation. And so what we want to do is we want to pay close attention and see what exactly is going on here so that we can learn from it and benefit from it, because it is the Word of God. So as we look at this, we see, first of all, that this is an oracle about Philistia, about the Philistines, and it's an oracle that came the year that King Ahaz died. Now, before we get too far into this, we should probably ask why it is that here in this oracle, God addresses Philistia and tells them, rejoice not. And we need a little bit of background, I think, to understand, first of all, who are these Philistines and why are they rejoicing and why is God telling them not to rejoice? Okay, so first of all, the Philistines were neighbors of Israel, and they had been neighbors for a long time. In fact, John McGrath just read from Genesis about Abimelech, who was one of the Philistine kings. And so we see that relationship between God's people and the Philistines was very old. And for much of that history, the Philistines were kind of the schoolyard bully. They were like the Vikings that kept coming back and burning the cities and causing trouble again and again. They're kind of the quintessential old enemy. Okay? And You know, you think about how Israel came into the land of Canaan, and when they came in, they conquered all of the nations there. Well, almost all of the nations, right? There were some that were left over. God left them there to test Israel, so that from generation to generation, God's people would continue to learn to rely on him because of that stress, because of these hostile neighbors. So the Philistines remained, and they constantly harassed Israel throughout their history as a nation. And you can go back to the time of Joshua, and you can go back to the time of the Judges, and you can see that the Philistines are kind of the main bad guy that they're having to deal with. You can think about the time when Samson was judge, and how Samson, of course, he loved to go knock heads with the Philistines. He loved to go kill a bunch of Philistines and burn their crops. That was his favorite thing to do. And the people of Israel didn't always appreciate that Samson did that. And there was one point when they arrested Samson. They tied him up and they handed him over to the Philistines because he was causing too much trouble for them. And they told Samson, "Don't you know that the Philistines rule over us?" Now, these Philistines lived to the west of Israel. They were on the coast of the Mediterranean, and they lived mostly in cities. They had a handful of cities, and each city kind of ruled itself, but they also had kind of their, I guess you could say, like a confederacy. And some of these cities are still there, right? Probably the most famous today is Gaza. You still hear about Gaza in the news. But there are others as well. Ekron, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and, of course, most famous of all, Gath. The city of Gath. And that's famous because of that, you know, really tall guy who came from Gath, Goliath of Gath. And so this helps us to understand what God is talking about when he says, "Rejoice not, O Philistia, all of you, that the rod that struck you is broken." Who is this rod, or what is this rod that struck the Philistines? Well, that's David. David was the rod that struck the Philistines. When David was anointed and rose to the kingdom and became king over Judah and over Israel, he really established Israel in the face of the Philistines. He was constantly fighting with the Philistines. Now, he fought many enemies. He fought the Moabites and the Syrians and the Ammonites and the Edomites, and he had some big battles with all those neighbors. But really, it was the battles against the Philistines that stood out in people's minds and that characterized, you know, what was David about? What was his kingdom about, and how, over whom really was he victorious? I mean, David was always remembered, and still to this day is remembered for doing what? Killing a Philistine, right? Killing Goliath. You can go look at the battles that are remembered in 2 Samuel 23, where it recites all of David's mighty men and what the mighty acts that they were known for. And pretty much every battle that's remembered there is a battle with the Philistines, right? We can think about that kind of in connection with today, right? U.S. military has fought many battles, but the battles that we like to remember are the ones when we fought the Nazis, right? That's kind of that's what we like to remember and think back on. So that's how it was with the Philistines. And David was really good at fighting Philistines. He was very good at it. But this rod of the house of David, we read, has been broken. And this was reason for the Philistines to rejoice, or so they thought. Well, we can think about what was it, first of all, that made the rod of the house of David strong to fight the Philistines and to beat them. What was that? Well, go back to 2 Samuel chapter 22, which is right at the end of David's reign. This is the right at the very end of the book of 2 Samuel. And David is, the last two, three chapters of 2 Samuel are basically wrapping up the whole story of David's reign. And here in 2 Samuel 22 is kind of an anthology of the Psalms. And it sums up David's perspective on his own reign and how it is that he had become so successful as a king. And it says, I'll just read the first few verses. It says, "And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, 'The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Now you can go on and read through the rest of 2 Samuel 22, and what you're going to find is that the whole chapter is David talking about how it is God, the Lord, who gave him strength to fight his enemies and to survive the battles and the challenges and the threats that he faced, even when he felt that death had grabbed hold of him, and when he was trapped and when he had no way out, God was there for him, and it was God who delivered him. And that really is the strength of the house of David, is that David founded this house that was depending upon God, that was trusting in God over and against everything else. And it was for that reason that God told David, you can remember that David had said that he wanted to build God a house. He wanted to build a temple for the Lord. And God had told David, no, you know, I'm going to have someone else build a house for me. But God said, I will build you a house. I will build you a house. And this is the relationship between David, David's house, and God. And what made David's house strong was that it was God who built it. It was God who gave it power and who gave them strength. Well, all of this depends upon faith. It depends upon faith in God, to rely on him and to look to him for help and deliverance and for strength. And we see here at the beginning of this oracle that this oracle was given the year that King Ahaz died. It was given the year that King Ahaz died. And so we should remember who this Ahaz is. Isaiah has already talked about Ahaz, and if you think back on some of the sermons that I preached back in the spring, where we looked very closely at Ahaz's reign, one of the things that we see is that when Ahaz came to the throne, he had a great threat against the kingdom. And that threat was an alliance between Syria and Israel. Israel to the north and Syria further to the north had formed an alliance against them. And they were going to come try to overthrow the house of David and seat their own king on the throne in Jerusalem. And when King Ahaz heard this, and when the whole house of David heard it, it says that they shook like the leaves on the trees in the forest. They were terrified of these powerful enemies. Remember that Judah was quite a bit smaller than Israel, and certainly smaller than Israel working with Syria. And so what did Ahaz do? What did Ahaz do? Now, God knew that Ahaz was terrified, and he had sent Isaiah to him to reassure him and to tell him to trust God. He says, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. This is in Isaiah chapter 7. Well, his response, Ahaz's response, when God said, look, trust me and ask me for a sign. It can be as high as heaven or as deep as Sheol. Ahaz's response to the prophet was, I will not test the Lord by asking for a sign, which made God angry. And it made God angry because God knew what was in Ahaz's heart. Ahaz said nice, pious-sounding words, but the truth was that he did not rely on God. He was not trusting God. He was looking somewhere else. And Ahaz turned to a very powerful man, one of the most powerful men in the world, who was also a corrupt man and a wicked man. And he sent him the gold from the temple, and he asked this man to come and deliver him. And he said to him, I am your son and your servant. Well, who was this man? It was the king of Assyria. That was who Ahaz asked to come help him. Well, Assyria did come, and Assyria overthrew the kingdoms in Israel and in Syria. And they did kind of come and do what Ahaz had asked them to do. But ultimately, they didn't help. They didn't help Judah. And this is part of the lesson that we saw earlier in Isaiah chapter 7, that unbelief has consequences. And Ahaz's unbelief, which he showed in this particular act of unbelief in calling on the king of Assyria to come and save him, had particular consequences. You can think about in Isaiah chapter 7, one of the things that God said, which was a terrible message to hear. He says in verse 17, "The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria." In other words, what God is saying to Ahaz in that chapter is, you've asked for the king of Assyria to come, but it's going to be worse disaster for you than what happened in the past when the nation of Israel was divided and Judah was reduced. Okay? In other words, this is going to be really terrible for you. And in 2 Chronicles, you can read about this, what happened exactly. Assyria came, and not only did they overthrow Syria and Israel, but they kept coming, and they impoverished Judah. They came down, and they plundered much of Judah. And the writer of 2 Chronicles is really clear. He says, Ahaz took all this gold and gave it to the king of Assyria, but it didn't help. It didn't help at all. It hurt them. It made things worse for them. Now, it wasn't just that Judah became impoverished. It wasn't just that Assyria came and took a bunch of stuff from them. Really, the consequence was that Judah lost their sovereignty as a nation. They stopped being their own nation, and they came under the authority of the kingdom of Assyria. And from that point on, this is really important to understand, that from this point on in the history of Judah, they are no longer their own people. They are no longer their own nation. Their king is not really their own king. Now, it can be easy to miss that because Ahaz is not the last king of Judah. There are many more kings that come for quite a few decades. But the truth is that from this point on, the king of Judah has no real authority over his own nation. He is what we might call today a puppet, right? He's a puppet king. And so when King Ahaz died, it really is true that the rod which struck the Philistines was broken. God had used Assyria as an axe, right? We saw that in Isaiah chapter 10, as an axe to come and cut Judah down to size, to teach them a painful and difficult lesson. Now the exile, when the Babylonians would come and sack Jerusalem and send the Jews off into exile for some decades, was still in the future. But it was Ahaz, because of his unbelief, because he refused to trust God, Ahaz was the one who really lost the kingdom. He was the one who did that. Now, there are some pretty direct points of application here for us as we look at the church today. In recent years, when you think back on the history of the church in America, there have been times when the church has, through a very deliberate act of unbelief, brought catastrophe on itself, right? And you can think about how in the 1800s, large portions of the church, through an unwillingness to listen to the clear teaching of Scripture, endorsed and supported and defended the practice of slavery. And that had devastating consequences on the church. And it still has consequences on the church today. It's a legacy that as American Christians, we are still dealing with, although we did not do it, right? We are not at fault for that. And yet, the effect of it remains. And one of the effects of it was simply that we underwent a civil war. And hundreds of thousands of men died. And a large portion of the country was reduced to ashes. This was a judgment of God that was brought on the nation because of the unbelief of the people and the refusal, especially of Christians, to respond to sin in the right way. But we can also look at the church today and how in recent years the American church has entrusted itself to powerful and wicked men like our last president in hopes that he would save us. To do this, we also had to give up the gold of our temple, that is, a consistent Christian witness. This has had and will have consequences for the church. And one of the consequences is that many young people in the church see the inconsistency and they have left. Now, that's not good for them, but it is a consequence for the church, a consequence that is in this life. Nevertheless, what does God say to the Philistines? What is his oracle to them? His oracle to them is, do not rejoice that the rod that struck you is broken. The fact is that the church often acts in unbelief. And there are consequences for the church because of our unbelief. These are serious. They can last for generations. But it is no reason for the enemies of God's people to rejoice. And it does not spell the end of the church. And it does not spell the end of God's gracious purposes of what he is going to do through his people. This is true for the Christian, too. As a Christian, you may look back on your life and see very specific times when you acted in unbelief, decisively rebelled against what you knew to be right. Real Christians do this. Real Christians fall. Think about Peter and his denial of Christ. There are real Christians who suffer terrible consequences in this life as discipline from God. Christians who lose their families, who lose their marriages, pastors who lose their churches, people who lose their businesses, who have their careers ended, who get thrown into prison, not because of the gospel, but because of their own sin. And yet, even with these consequences in this life, there is always a way forward for the Christian, and there is always a way forward for the church. God is faithful to his people. Even when we are not faithful, he is faithful. So one of the most important lessons that you can learn from this passage, this oracle to the Philistines, is that even the sins of your past should never make you despair of walking with God today, of returning to Christ today in repentance and with faith. The truth is, we are sinners, and we will face consequences in this life for our sin, but God is gracious, and he is good. Think about that passage in Jeremiah when God spoke to the exiles in Jeremiah 29, and they were very much in the middle of the consequences of their sin. They'd completely lost their kingdom and their land, and they'd been sent far away to live under an oppressive foreign ruler who did not fear God in the land of Babylon. But what did God say to them? He said, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. So God says to the Philistines that they should stop laughing. They should stop rejoicing. Now, there's one kind of historical detail which I think is important for understanding this a little better, and I haven't talked about it yet. And that is that just as today we have this nice, well, maybe it's not nice, we have this nice two-party political system, right? Seems to be kind of a thing in history, a thing in the way the world works. At that time, they also kind of had a two-party political system. They had the Assyrian party, and they had the Egyptian party. And these were the two sides that you could go with. And just as today we have red states and blue states, right? And we live in a blue state. At that time also, you had all these other nations that were scattered around, and they were also either, you know, typically either red states or blue states. And so Judah had kind of sided with Assyria. And so, I don't know, pick your color. Maybe that makes it a red state. Maybe it makes it a blue state. And Israel and Syria had sided against Assyria. So they were more on the side of the Egyptians. And the Philistines especially were on the side of the Egyptians. They were very strong pro-Egypt agitators, and they were constantly causing trouble for Assyria. And so the Assyrian army was often, at this time, coming down to the Philistines to try to, you know, knock them around and teach them a lesson and get them to stop causing trouble. So you got to understand this kind of political dynamic that's going on. Well, so when Philistia sees what happens to Judah, right? They see, everyone around sees, and they know what's going on, right? They see the deal that Ahaz made with Assyria, and they see what that turned out to be. How Ahaz had, you know, given all the gold to the king of Assyria, and the king of Assyria had come down, and it turned out to be a very raw deal. And the Philistines saw that, and they definitely laughed, right? They probably thought that it served Judah right. But God says that they should stop laughing. There is no reason for them to laugh. Because, he says, from the serpent's root will come forth an adder, and its fruit will be a flying, fiery serpent. And he says, I will kill your root with famine, and your remnant it will slay. Wail, O gate, cry out, O city, melt in fear, O Philistia, all of you. For smoke comes out of the north, and there is no straggler in his ranks. Now this is, I admit, this second half of verse 29, a little hard to understand. Why does he say, for from the serpent's root there will come forth an adder? Usually in the Bible, a snake is like something bad, right? And we don't normally associate snakes with God's purposes and God's gracious working in the world, right? So how is it that Judah being broken somehow results in a deadly snake coming out and destroying the Philistines? Well, when we look in Scripture, of course, there is one snake which is quite famous. And that is the devil, Satan, the serpent, who we read about in Genesis chapter 3, who deceived Adam and Eve. And in the book of Revelation, this snake is called that ancient serpent. That ancient serpent. And I think the point here is that God is telling the Philistines that he is going to throw them to the wolves. And they will be oppressed. It's not that God himself is going to come directly and deal with them, but that God will simply turn the Philistines over to the world, the flesh, and the devil to be ruled by them and oppressed by them. When a people mocks and curses God and his people, sometimes God responds in this way, simply by handing them over to the worst sort of people and to the worst sort of influences, handing them over to the devil himself. Satan deceives, and he oppresses even entire nations. And God uses his own people at times as a kind of rod, right, to rebuke the nations, to be a kind of painful rebuke. You think about when the apostles went out and brought the gospel to the nations, that also came as a kind of rebuke, and it made many in the nations angry, right? Demetrius the silversmith in Ephesus was angry when he heard Paul's message because he saw very clearly what Paul was saying. Paul was saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And this made Demetrius furious. And so he raised a rabble, and the whole city was given over to a riot. And I think in that is a little lesson for us and perhaps an illustration of what God is saying right here when he says that from the serpent's root will come forth an adder. When Demetrius and the craftsmen of Ephesus refused to listen to the rebuke that came from the apostles, God sent them something worse, strong delusion. And he allowed the devil to do a worse work for them. So if people will not listen to the church, listen to its rebuke for sin and the offer of hope, there are times when God unleashes something which is much more deadly. Not a rod, but a cobra. Think about Moses with his staff, which when he threw it down, became a serpent. There is another way to understand this as well. Jesus himself says in John chapter 3 that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so too the Son of Man must be lifted up. And he said, when I am lifted up, will draw all nations, all peoples to myself. This tells us something about Jesus' dealings with the demonic and with satanic powers. That when Jesus walked on the earth, we notice that he rebuked demons. He rebuked them. But when he died, when he was lifted up, it was then that he became deadly to all satanic forces. It was then that he overthrew them, that he destroyed them. And it's funny because they didn't realize what was happening. They saw the rod that struck them being broken on the cross. But in fact, Jesus was destroying them in a surprising way, the way snakes do, right? We have that saying, right? It's a good thing it wasn't a snake. It would have bit me. They did not know what they were dealing with. They had reached out and grabbed what they thought was a stick, and it turned out to be a snake. What Satan dreaded came upon him at the cross. All of his power, all of his authority, overthrown in an instant. In the same way, God is saying that what the Philistines dreaded was actually going to come upon them, that the Assyrians would come out of the north and would wipe the floor with them. And meanwhile, the poor of God's people would lie down in safety. They saw Judah as being broken, as being destroyed, as being useless. But God is saying that even still, the poor of his people would lie down in safety. They would be helpless in themselves, and yet safe. And here's an important lesson for you too, that as bad as things get in the church is still under God's protection, and the church is still the safest place for the poor. Think about God's message to Jeremiah's friend and scribe, Baruch, in Jeremiah 45, as he saw the overthrow of Jerusalem coming. He said, "Do not seek great things for yourself, but instead know that I will give you your life as a prize of war and all the places where I will send you." There is one safe place, and that safe place is with God and with his people. And it's not because we don't get sick or because we can't die. If you cut us, we will bleed. But it is because God is here. And it is not because no harm ever came from the church. Christians have hurt other people and have done wrong. We've already talked about that. But nevertheless, God is here. And it is because it is in the church that people encounter God, that the church is the safe place for everyone who is poor and desperate and suffering. So, the safest place for the poor is the church. This is reason for us to welcome one another, just as Christ has welcomed us. Finally, we look to the last verse where we read, "What will one answer the messengers of the nation?" What messenger is Isaiah talking about? It's a little unclear, but perhaps the Philistines saw an opportunity here. They saw with Ahaz's death and the raw deal that Judah had gotten with the Assyrians, they saw an opportunity to flip the district, to go in and offer Judah a seat at the table, that they could come and they could sit down with the Philistines and the Egyptians, and wouldn't this be the most natural thing in the world? We understand that things have not gone so well. Things have not gone as you had hoped when you put your hope in the Assyrians. So, you can always come over to our side, and we'll give you a better deal, right? I mentioned this before, that many young people have left the church because of unfaithfulness that they've seen. And this is not new. This has happened many times in the history of the church. And it's this natural inclination to flee from Assyria into the arms of Egypt. And as we go on in the book of Isaiah, we will find that God addresses this very directly as well, right? There are quite a few chapters where God is trying to get into his people's head that they should not flee to Egypt, that they should not go down to Egypt again, but instead to trust in him. But isn't this natural for us, that when we have put our trust in people, when we have put our trust in men, and they fail us, that our first instinct is to turn and find another man, another person? Ahaz worshipped idols, and they failed him again and again. But he never learned the lesson. He never began to trust God. He just doubled down on worshipping idols, and he gave them more and more and more. And so, this is a time for you to ask yourself, who are you trusting today? And have they come through for you? And if they've not, if you've been trusting in people, if you've been trusting in yourself and things have not worked out, learn the lesson. Stop trusting yourself. Stop trusting other people. And instead, trust God. Now, there's a reason for this. The reason that we give this answer to the messenger: the Lord has founded Zion. God is telling his people, faced with their own weakness, faced with their own mistakes, faced with an uncertain future, God is reminding them where they come from and what makes them stand. The Lord has founded Zion. Jerusalem did not need Assyria, and they did not need Philistia, and they did not need Egypt. And in the same way, the church today does not need other people. We do not need outside help. We need God. If we will not do this, then we will be caught into the same cycle that Judah was caught, of flailing back and forth, tossed to and fro. And this is exactly what the gospel has come to deliver us from. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, he talks about the gospel and the result that it should have on us. He says that Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. It is with God. It is when we are united to Christ. It is when we are trusting in him. Then will we not be tossed to and fro like children on the high seas. With God, we can face anything. With God, we can face any trouble. Are there problems in the world? Yes, obviously there are problems in the world. Are there problems in the church? Yes, there are problems in the church. Do you have problems in your family? No doubt you do. Do you have problems in your marriage? I suspect so. With God, you can face anything. Continue entrusting yourself to God. This is the key to stability. It is a stability which doesn't mean that you have to have great circumstances. It is a stability that says, no matter what is going on around you, no matter the trouble that you're facing, no matter the instability of your circumstances, you still are stable. And it is because God has founded Zion. God is the one who is doing it. God is the one who is in her midst, right? We sing this in Psalm 46. God is in her. She will not be moved. Ultimately, it is God that matters. And it is your relationship with God that matters. So if it is true that the Lord has founded Zion, then that is what you need to focus on. When there is trouble, when you have problems, you need to focus on this. God is the one who has founded Zion. He's the one that started the project. He's the one that laid the stones for the foundation, and he is the one that will finish it. Jesus said, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Isn't it true that it's when you take your eyes off of him, when you take your eyes off of Jesus, and you look at all of the instability, you look at the waves around you, you listen to the wind whipping in your ears, and you look at the rain driving into your face, that is when you collapse back into fear. And that is when you can no longer stand on the water. It's a miraculous thing, the Christian life. Jesus calls us not just to believe in him, the one who walks on water, but believing on him, he makes us able to walk on water, to stand in the midst of instability, to stand in the midst of fear, to stand in the midst of trouble. And it is when we look away from him that we sink back in. The Lord has founded her. Look at him. The Lord has founded her. She will not fall. And even if you do look away from him, the Lord has founded her. He will come. He will take you by the hand, and he will lift you out of the water. And it is because the Lord has founded her. The church stands because Christ stands. The Christian stands because Christ stands, because God has founded her. If he has, then he will finish what he is doing in you, in this church, throughout the world. You know, on Wednesday we had our class and we talked about the eldership and why it is that the Bible teaches that men only are to be elders. And I was thinking about this some more and about how, you know, Jesus chose 12 apostles, and out of those 12 apostles, every single one of them was a man. And the chief one of them, Peter, was perhaps the biggest foot and mouth doofus of all of them. No one had to tell Jesus, "Look, Jesus, why did you choose these doofuses as your apostles? They're ridiculous. they can be real dummies. But what was it that Jesus said? You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Perhaps it's precisely because Peter was such a doofus that Jesus decided he would build his church on him. Even today, and the Christian church symbolizes Peter with a rooster. Not a very impressive animal. It must have been intentional. But it's precisely because it was our Lord that chose him. Not because of who Peter is, but because of who our Lord is. That we have reason to trust him. This is the life that God is calling us to continue in. A life where together we entrust ourselves to him who began this good work and who will bring it to completion. So my last kind of point of application for you is a question. What will it look like for you? What will it look like for us as a church, you as a family, as individuals, to double down, centering your life on this God who has founded his church and who will preserve the poor and give them a safe place in our midst? What will it look like for you to center your life on this Lord? Again, right? To do it again. To do it in a deeper way. Or for us together to conspire to recenter ourselves all the more on this Lord who is building us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these oracles to the nations, and in them we see that your purposes cannot be frustrated by anyone, but that you use all things, whether we see them as being evil or whether we recognize them as being good, you use all things and make all things conspire for the good of those who love you, who trust in you, who have been called according to your purposes. And so, Lord, as we look to our own lives and look to the state of the church, we are often troubled by what we see. And yet, we pause now and we look to you and we say, thank you, Lord, that you are faithful. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.